Good evening. It's good to see you here this evening. I appreciate your presence very much. The lesson has been announced ahead, so I couldn't change it. I like very much holding a meeting where the elders have an input on what I'm going to say, and I don't know if they shared with you or not, but I sent them a list. They said, well, send us a list of different things. I think I sent maybe about 25 different lessons, and so the eldership looked over those and selected the ones that that they wanted to hear or wanted me to present to you for you to hear this week. And I hope that you have been pleased with what we've done thus far. I'll do my best to continue to do in a manner which is easy for you to grasp. I'm going to try to talk slower tonight. Some people wondered if I was an auctioneer on Sunday, I think. And partly it's because those lessons were, there's a lot of meat, there's a lot of information in those. This one, I kind of tried to downsize. We'll see how good I do tonight, but tried to downsize this evening. It's important that we're well-balanced people, right? I am a firm believer that preaching needs to be balanced as well. That we just don't preach one thing and you just don't preach the other. In fact, I hear that kind of thrown around a lot today. Oh, they have one-sided preaching. And maybe the one side is saying all they preach about is love. And then you have the other one. Well, on the other side, we'll say all they do is preach about, and then they fill in the blank. And I think that's wrong if that's really what we're doing. And sometimes I wonder if the criticism is correct or not. But I do believe in balanced preaching. I truly do. I believe there's a great need to preach about the emotions of the Bible, and there's great need to talk about the rules of the Bible. In fact, in reality, God says if the emotion is where it should be, then really you don't have to talk about the rules. And we're going to look at a passage tonight that talks about that. If the heart is where it needs to be, then the rules are going to be kept. And so we're going to talk about this idea of weight, this idea of being imbalanced. And if you looked at the handout that you already know that we're going to talk about, we're going to talk about a particular passage you found in Matthew chapter 23. And in Matthew chapter 23, God is speaking to God, the Son of God, is speaking to the religious people of his day. And if I was, and this is my perception of it, if I was to pick what type of group that would have been today, if Christ was among us today, it would be the conservative brethren. That may shock you. But we are the ones among God's people today that take the Bible and the law serious, don't we? And we feel that the law needs to be followed exactly, don't we? I do. But there's a danger in focusing so much on the rules and the regulations, and then deciding which one of those rules are most important, that we avoid things that God says are equally important. And I think that's a danger that all religious people have. I don't think it's unique to the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, who lived in the days of Jesus. Just like I don't think it's going to be necessary, not a problem for God's people today. The Jews, when Christ was living on the earth, the Jews were the chosen people of God, folks. We're not talking about denominations. We're not talking about some other religious group. We're talking about people who are recognized, and God also recognized them as his people. So if we jump 2,000 years later and say, okay, who are the people of God today? Well, we'd all answer that. Well, that's the church that belongs to God. It's the people of God. It is the chosen people of God that Peter talks about. That royal priesthood. And is that us? Mm-hmm. And among the great royal priesthood and the great church of Christ as we know it, and by that I'm using an extremely broad sense, okay? In our country, if we just limit it to our country today, all the churches of Christ. Who would be the scribes and Pharisees among us? I think that'd be kind of us, wouldn't it? I think there's nothing wrong saying that we are people who take the Bible serious. We are people who want to follow the law. And we are quick to point out when others aren't following the law. So I think this lesson is a lesson that I like because I feel like I'm preaching to myself. And it's a lesson that's going to hopefully keep me on the right track and not to go off either way into way too conservative or way too liberal, because I think there's a tendency to go either way. So we're going to be talking about this particular passage. So if you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. And really the entire chapter would, if time permitted, and I wasn't so long-winded, we would read the whole chapter. But maybe you can do that later. You're going to see that God is addressing the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. If you look just at verse 2, he says, and he's speaking to the multitude and his disciples. So he's telling his disciples and the multitudes about these people, about a certain element among the chosen people of God, okay? He's not addressing everybody that's the children of God, the chosen of God. It is a particular group among those that are the chosen of God. And he identifies that in verse 2 in saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, and notice what he says in verse 3 and 4, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say, and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their little fingers. Isn't that interesting? So that is the group of people, the spiritual mentality of the people he will be addressing in this entire chapter 23. Now, what I'd like for us to do is to pick one verse out of here. And if you jump down to verse 23, and that's where we're going to take the topic for tonight's lesson. But I want you to understand the context of where this is found, because it should impact the way that you view the teaching found in verse 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe of the mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Now remember, he just told us in verse 1 that the ones who sit in the seat of law, the law of Moses, are the scribes and the Pharisees. So those who sit in that seat, they are neglecting, even though they are teachers of the law, they are neglecting the weightier things of that very law that they claim to keep. Justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And that's important. We understand that last little phrase. He's not saying that, okay, what they were emphasized is irrelevant. What they're emphasizing is not important. In other words, we can't pick and choose what we want out of the law. But we see also our perception of the law and our adherence to the law, or the lack of it, will affect Christ's relationship with you and me. Okay? And I think we would probably all agree that Christ was not happy with these people. You might even use a stronger term than that, because he calls them hypocrites. He calls them leaders of the blind, blind leading the blind, and all other kinds of little interesting descriptions of this same group of people in chapter 23. But we see here, really, nothing of the law should have been left undone. That's not the point. That they should leave some things off and keep and pick and choose. But no, it all needs to be kept, and not overemphasizing one particular area. So let's look at this idea, and we are going to pick, and I notice I say, one of the weightier matters. So don't worry, it's not a 3-hour lesson. Did you see there's three things listed there? Right? There were three things. Justice, mercy, and faith. But just in beginning, just briefly to touch the idea of tithing, this is a part of the old law, and it was required of the Jews to tithe, which means giving a tenth. And so we'll spend just a little bit of time. Not that these spices, with the exception of anise, are in this picture. But it's just to show you, we're talking about spices, dusty stuff, right? Ground up stuff. And they would even give a tenth, if they had any of the spice in their house, they would give a tenth of it. So you're talking about something very minor, something very tiny, right? So you would think people that would spend that much concern about giving a tenth of everything that they own would not neglect something that God describes as weightier matters. And you can go back and look at the Old Testament. So right here you see that the tenth was the rate of paying tribute to the rulers, and there was gifts to the temple. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 14. You can read about it, how the provisions provided to the sons of Levi was made from the tithes that Israel would give. So that's Numbers chapter 18. So it was, tithing was a requirement of the law, okay? And we see that the Pharisees and the scribes took that very, very serious. But yet their serious input or emphasis on this caused them to leave out things that Jesus describes as weightier things of the law. Just a passage here. And all of the tithe of the land, whether seed of the land or fruit of the tree, is the Lord's, and it is to be holy. So we want to tonight talk about our giving, right? They gave a tenth, so what are you going to give? Okay, because giving's not wrong, right? Even though he says what they were giving was an overemphasis and they were neglecting something. So we're going to talk tonight about both giving and neglecting. So we're beginning with the giving part of it. What about our giving to God? What all does God expect us to give? And what are you willing to give as a sacrifice to God? Now, we might normally think, well, passage about giving now. Come on, what is that? Oh, yeah, 1 Corinthians 16, right? First day of the week, they came. I do that. I give to the Lord. I give him an X percentage every Lord's day. So, you know, I give God what he deserves. But is that really the only type of giving that we're supposed to be giving the Lord? Turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. I think he's talking about giving something up. He says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny self, take up his cross, and follow me. Isn't that a giving up of something? When you tithe to the Lord in the Old Testament, you are giving up that tenth of whatever it was, right? You are taking it and releasing it, giving it to God. Well, in order to become a Christian, the basic foundation is, he says, if you really want to become a disciple of mine, if you really want to be a New Testament Christian, it's going to require something of you, and you've got to give up something. So what am I going to give up? I'm going to deny myself. I'm giving up my own desire and desires of life. I'm going to give up my own willingness to be the guide for my life. I'm going to give up my independence and my stubbornness. And I'm going to give up myself, I'm going to deny myself, and I'm going to follow somebody else. You don't follow Christ unless you're giving something up. And if you think you can follow Christ and hold on to yourself, it's not going to work. You're fooling yourself. You've got to give yourself up. That's something we got to give up. But there's other passages like this. Luke chapter 10, verse 27. We talked earlier, you remember I mentioned about emotion? If your emotion is where it should be, if the heart is where it should be, the obedience follows suit. Luke chapter 10, verse 27, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with what? With all your heart, with all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. Isn't that requiring us to give something up? See, I can't have a divided heart. He wants all of it. I can't have a divided soul, and I can't have a divided, use half of my strength for working for the Lord and half of my strength to work for whatever I want to do, you know. No, he says, I want it all. I want all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. You need to love me to that level. And you don't do that unless you give something up. You can't love God that way without giving up something in life. Romans chapter 12, you're familiar with this one. Talks about that living sacrifice. We all know this. We quote it over and over again. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to do what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. When Israel, which is the pattern of the Old Testament, those sacrifices that you read about and you studied in your Bible classes when you're little, and drew and colored those little pictures of what they sacrificed this, and they sacrificed the lamb, they sacrificed the doves, and they sacrificed even farm produce. And that was a giving something up as a sacrifice, laying it kind of at the feet of God, so to speak, symbolically. And he says, you and I have to do the same thing. We've got to sacrifice something, and that is yourself. We sacrifice ourselves. We're presenting our bodies acceptable unto God. That is something that I give to the Lord. We're really talking about a way of life.
It's the idea that I am going to choose a new direction in my life. That's what I'm giving God. But we're not just giving Him a tenth, folks. We're supposed to give Him all of it. We're supposed to give Him all. He just doesn't want a tenth of your heart, a tenth of your soul, a tenth of your strength. He wants all of it. He wants all of it. And so as we run, here I am a Christian, and I decide I want to be a Christian. I'm going to join the race, but I'm just not going to worry about what I got to do. You know, and he talks about that. He says, therefore, thus I run, not with what? Not with uncertainty. Okay, so I'm going to join the race, but I got to understand what I do once I'm in the race. And that's this idea of giving. If you want to join the race, I want you to understand, before you join it, you've got to give it all. You just don't give it a tenth. Because if you join it not knowing what is expected out of you, you're going to run with uncertainty. And you know how many Christians do that? We put such an emphasis on being baptized and being baptized and being immersed, and not as much time on what it means to be someone who's immersed. So a lot of people have joined the race, but they don't know anything about it. They don't understand that when I join the race, it means I sacrifice everything. When I join the race, it's not just part of my heart. God's supposed to have all of my heart. And that's why we have so many Christians today running that race with uncertainty. How many Christians do you know around that are in congregations that are just, I mean, they're running all over the place, right? Doing all kinds of things that God's people should never be doing. I wonder why. Well, a lot of it is ignorance, believe it or not, at least of the newer generation. It might be people back in the 50s and 60s who went through that division and all the arguments. They might have an idea, but we've got 2-3 generations of Christians that have no idea. They don't even know there's a difference out there, to be perfectly honest. They're running and running with uncertainty. We want to make sure that we, at this location, whoever is a part of this flock, in this family of God, that we're going to run and we're going to understand what it means to run that race, and we're going to do it with certainty, not with uncertainty. And he talks about having to buffet his body daily, right? That ties back with that, you know, that living sacrifice. God wants you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 11 is all about, in running that race. You're going to make sacrifices. But you do it because your heart's in it. I mean, you can hear all kinds of lessons, I'm sure, on that passage. All the athletes and these Olympic athletes and how they just, I mean, that's their life. They don't think, they eat, breathe, sleep, that, and that's it. And that's why they end up winning the gold. Well, that's what we need to be as Christians. 100% of my heart and my strength and my soul and my mind. And if we do that, we run with certainty. And if you run with certainty, you're certain to win. You know the passage in Ephesians 4, we talked about this the other night. Our goal is to grow up. Okay? We need to grow up. And sometimes because we don't grow up, we mess things up. And I'm convinced the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and overemphasizing the tenth and ignoring these very heavy, important concepts of God's law that they overlooked is because they were acting like children. That's what children do all the time. They don't understand the depth of things, right? And because of that, they make poor choices. You know? And I think sometimes we do that. And it's because we're really not working on growing up. We're staying like babes. And God talks about that. He says, you're still carnal. I wish I could speak to you like I want to, but I can't because you're still children. You still need the milk of the word. When you ought to be eating the meat, these are people that didn't grow up. And that was a problem for the children of Israel who were the chosen people of God. And that's equally a problem with us today as God's people. Yeah, you can be a Christian, but it doesn't mean you're ever going to grow up. And Christians that don't grow up will run with uncertainty and will make a lot of mistakes, and they will often be the ones who will put a greater emphasis on things that aren't that important. Something else that we sacrifice or give up, and it's not a tenth of it, it's the way we think, right? You remember Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to replace my way of thinking with the way Christ thinks. Do you know how much better a congregation would be if we all could do that? Now, it's not an easy task. I think any of us has got any wisdom and have any length of time in the church knows that's a tough thing to do. But what a beautiful thought if we all could get there. If we could all grow up to that full measure of Christ and start thinking like Christ thinks. Talked about the other night about, you know, unfortunately unity is a hard thing to have. And how many churches are completely united? There's not very many of them. And we can number a whole bunch of them. They're splitting all the time. And we all claim to be the people of God. Now how does that make sense? How can we all be the people of God having the mind of Christ and we split all the time? There's got to be something there. We must not be reflecting the mind of Christ. We must still be maintaining a fourth of my brain is still me and what I want, not what Christ wants. Right? So let's work. I don't have to give a tenth of my money. I don't have to give a tenth of my spices. But what I do got to give is I got to give it all. I have to give all my heart, all my soul, and all my strength, and all my mind. My mind, I have to give it up. Stop thinking like you want to think, Terrell. And just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean I'm going to think like Christ. There's a difference there. Just because you're a Christian, just because you've been immersed and your sins have been washed away, does not mean that you think like Christ. The only reason you'll think like Christ is if you have given up the way that you think. Jesus and the elite of God's chosen people did not think and act alike. You look at the scribes and the Pharisees, and you look through the Gospels and all the things that Jesus says about that group of people, and saw how they treated people, how they behaved, what kind of attitudes they had, and the look at Christ. I mean, it was a world of difference. Now, Jesus was truly a child of God. He was the only begotten of the Father. These others were adopted or chosen people of God. But what we see is this stark contrast. Contrast the life of Christ and the life of the Jews, the most devout religious Jews in the time when Jesus lived on the earth. And it was like night and day. And I wonder sometimes today, if Christ was to come back today and walk among us and talk among us and live among us, how many of us would look like him and how many of us would look like the Pharisees? Because we're all the chosen people of God, and it shows you, just because you're a chosen one of God, doesn't mean you'll behave like you're supposed to. Doesn't mean you'll think like you're supposed to, and doesn't mean you're going to act like you're supposed to. So of these weightier matters, we're going to look at one. I think I'm doing okay. I'm really going to try to quit on time though tonight, folks. Last night I did pretty good. I think it was 5 minutes after when I got written done. So I'm going to try to beat that and be on time. And I have chosen, sorry, my prerogative since I'm teaching, I've chosen the middle one, A, B, or C, so the one in red. So I want us to talk about mercy, okay? Talking about mercy. And what I want us to do is kind of make, just kind of use this as an activity to try to emphasize that last statement we made. How much are we like Christ? Are we truly reflecting him? Or are we still acting and behaving like men? Are we acting and behaving like I've always acted and behaved? And we're just going to use this exercise with one of them at matters, but you can do it with all three of them. And it's amazing. The justice of Christ and the justice that we do, or the injustice that we do. The mercy of Christ and our mercy. The faith, which really is a kind of, you stretch a little bit because Christ had seen the Father, so a little bit difficult to say his faith and our faith, but there's a difference. You see, as far as his loyalty, his loyalty to God and our loyalty to God, it could be so different. But, and you know, there's lots of passages that talk about mercy. Luke chapter 6, verse 36, he says, "There be ye therefore merciful." And I love this because this shows us the standard is high. I mean, it's high. It's way up there. He says, I want you to be merciful as your Father is merciful. You know, sometimes we as Christians, we say, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good on that. You know, I've worked on it for about 6 months, and I'm doing a little bit better than I used to do, so, you know, I think I got that down pat. No, no, that's not the standard. And you say, well, I've got more mercy than Brother Terrell's got. Well, I'm not the standard either. The standard is our Heavenly Father. And He says, you be merciful as He's merciful. He doesn't say if it fits, or if you have the time to do it, or if it's convenient to do it. He says, no, this is how you are. If you're one of my children, you want to be one of my children, you need to learn to be merciful like I am. What does the word mercy mean? What comes to your mind when you hear that word mercy? And have you ever experienced any mercy in your life, whether it be from God or from somebody else? Now, mercy is similar to grace, and we oftentimes kind of cross those things up. And sometimes Scripture actually interchanges these. And sometimes that's okay with the translation, sometimes it's not the best translation, actually. But we won't get into that tonight, but let's talk about mercy. What does it actually mean to be merciful? Well, if you are a person of mercy, that means you have compassion. Okay, and hopefully you know what compassion means. That's the ability to feel what someone else is feeling. We have an expression, you know, put yourself in somebody else's shoes, right? I guess the old way. There's probably a modern twist to that. Maybe you put yourself in their britches or something. I don't know. But I grew up with you put yourself in somebody else's shoes, you know. And that's the idea. Well, what's that got to do? Well, you're going to feel if they have tight shoes. You're going to know that. Well, you know, you're going to feel what they feel, right? And so that's what compassion is all about. Oops, wrong button. It's the idea of having, not only do you feel for them, but you feel for them to the point that you empathize with them. And it's not pity in the sense of, oh, poor you. That's not really that type of pity. But it's more the old English kind of word for pity. And that means not only are you aware of what they're going through, but it's as if you can feel it yourself. We sometimes use that word empathy. I don't know about you, but I am not happy for the empathy that God blessed me with. Because I got this empathy that if you get a shot, or if they draw blood off of you, guess what I do? I mean, I'm gone. I pass out. And I have split my head open and multiple times because of somebody else getting a shot. And it was because of my inability to say, that's them. That's not you. You don't think, I can't watch anything that's gutted open on the television. Ugh. Watch somebody's surgery. Killing the pigs. You know, you name it. Ugh. Blood? No way. So, you want me to quit preaching? Give somebody a shot, take somebody's blood. And I know there's some nurses in this audience too, so they can do that. But that's an overdose of empathy or compassion. I feel for you when you get your shot or they take your blood. But when we're talking about it in a religious sense, we're talking about divine compassion. We're talking about the compassion that deity has on us. And that compassion is the reason that we can obtain grace. See, the reason God wants to give you grace and me grace isn't because we're so righteous. It's not because we're so wonderful. It is because He has pity on us. He has compassion on us because He knows He can't save any of us if He's waiting for us to have everything right. He says it's not going to happen. He tried it with the old law. It didn't work. Do you think He's going to work in the new law? No. So God, because of His compassion for us, His empathy for us, He doesn't want you to feel the terrors of hell. And He knows what it's like because He's created it. He doesn't want you to go there. So He says, because I don't want you to go there, and I have such deep compassion on you, even though you deserve to go there, He says, I will give you access to grace. Mercy is the compassion and the forgiveness that is shown towards someone whom it is within your right and power to punish or harm. Remember the, you used to talk about that, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, you know? Well, that's not what mercy means, folks. Mercy means even though you have the right for an eye for an eye, you choose not to do that. Right? You remember some other teaching that kind of sounds like that? Somebody hits your cheek, boy, you let them have it back.
No, I don't think that's what Jesus said. He says, you turn the cheek, right?
It kind of ties in with the same concept. I know it's not the word mercy, but it shows an attitude. It shows a disposition that God has. God the Almighty has the right to annihilate all of us, to punish every single one of us. But because He has mercy, He says, no, I'm going to extend. And what do we call it? Grace is defined as what? Unmerited favor. I heard that many a times when I was growing up. It'll never leave my mind. But it's the truth. God gives you something that you don't deserve. God gives me something that I for sure do not deserve. And that's because He has mercy on me. And the people of God in the days of Jesus, the most religious, the most devout, the ones that should have understood mercy far beyond anyone else, should have been the Pharisees and the scribes. And they overlooked mercy for measuring a tenth of some little spice. And we'd say the stupidity. Good thing my mom's not in this audience because she doesn't like the word when I use the word stupid or stupidity. I'm sorry, but sometimes that's all I can think about. The stupidity of doing that little bit there, and this concept of mercy that is so foundational to our existence and our relationship with God and our salvation. And what I fear is sometimes we today might have the tendency to do the same thing. That we're no better than they are. What's the difference between mercy and grace? Just so we get that straightened out. The difference is, like we say, mercy is the idea, that emotion, that passion, that God says, I will not punish you. You get to avoid the punishment. He wants to make us solutions where we don't have to suffer, even though that we deserve to be suffered. And it's suffering for things that we've done. And He says, I'm not gonna punish you. And because of that, then He gives you grace. Grace is the gift. The Son of God is the gift, right? It is God's mercy. It's why God, His compassion, is why He offered His only begotten Son. And it is through Christ that we have access to what? Grace, wherein you stand. See? That's where we are, right? If you're a child of God, if you're running this race, and you're willing to give up all these things we talked about earlier, we're going to give up. What you benefit is you get access to grace, and God allows you to stand in that grace. And I find that so comforting. It's not that I got to run in and out of grace all day long, you know. No, He says you stand in it. I know there could be a big debate about what that means, but that's what God says. He says we can stand in His grace. So grace is that unmerited favor. And both of them, the mercy is an extension from God, and grace is an extension from God as well. In Romans chapter 11, verse 32, He says, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Well, why did He do that? Why did He just say that a whole lot of them, the whole bunch of them, they're just a bunch of, they all have problems with their faith. They got unbelief. He says, I've done that so that I can do what? So I can have mercy on them all. You see the difference here? It's not like, oh, I've put them all in unbelief so I can punish them all. I can't wait to get back at them. I'm going to rub their nose in the mud. They'll learn one day. That's the way God is. But I've heard brethren talk about other brethren about that way. Oh, I can't wait to judgment. God will put them in their place. Where's the mercy, brethren? We can't show mercy towards our fellow man, no matter who they are. Do you think He's going to show mercy towards us? Romans chapter 15, verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God in His mercy. Philippians chapter 2, verse 27, for indeed He was sick, near to death, but God had mercy on Him. I mean, there's so many passages in there. If you begin to look, and you see all the different situations where God is constantly showing His mercy. Extending life, protecting people, I mean, forgiving people. I mean, mercy is constantly focused. It is a weightier thing of the law, folks. And yet we hear so few sermons on it.
1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, I love that. That means He's got a lot of it. So that means He's going to have compassion for you and you, every one of you, and me included. He's got a lot of it. He's not going to run out of mercy. He's not going to run out of compassion for His creation. And He says His abundant mercy hath begotten us. So even our conversion, our the opportunity that we have had to become a Christian, is founded in the fact that He is a merciful God. And because of that mercy, what can we have? We have a living hope, right? We would have no hope without the mercy of God, folks. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You know, we need mercy. What would this world be like if there were no mercy? In other words, no compassion. I don't want to live in a world like that. Would this world even be standing today if it wasn't for God's mercy? No, it would have probably got, He could have zapped it, and right after Adam and Eve did their catastrophic sin. Or He could have just said, okay, Noah, it's you and your family. I'll forget the rest of them. I'll just zap you up to heaven. And no use building that boat for 120 years. No, I'm going to be long-suffering. I'm going to extend mercy. I find that amazing. That God extended mercy to a generation that never embraced it. But He held on to that mercy for 120 years. And we can't be merciful for someone in the 10 years that I live. I'm never going to forget that. Oh, I'm going to hold a grudge. You just knew. Oh, I did the wrong way. Are we a church without mercy? I know nothing about you, but what little time I've been here, I've been touched. You're a good bunch of people. I can tell that already. So maybe this doesn't represent you, but I fear there are groups of God's people across the huge spectrum from liberal to conservative on both sides that show no mercy. And that's a serious thing. Serious. We don't want to be a church that shows no mercy, because that's not a church of Christ. If you are a church of Christ, you will have the mind of Christ. You will be denying self and following Christ. You will be doing what Christ would do in similar situations. And Christ always extended mercy. I mean, you just go through the gospel. It's situation after situation after situation where either there's people crying out, Lord, have mercy on us, or Jesus turning around and saying something about mercy. You know how many people Jesus helped? You know how many people Jesus healed? You know how many people Jesus encouraged and uplifted their life? And they didn't deserve it. But He did it anyway, right? And we say we are Christians. In fact, some of us would say we're more Christ-like than most of the people out there. And yet we're not looking for any opportunities to extend mercy. Do you know every day of your life, God is giving you a chance to show your mercy? In some form or some fashion, showing compassion. And it doesn't always involve giving money, folks. It's time, a kind word, a kind deed, maybe even a prayer for somebody who hasn't even asked you to pray for them. That is an act of mercy. That's an act of compassion and kindness. You know what I mean? I pray for all my liberal brethren. And I plead and beg with them, because division is wrong, folks. We should never accept we like the way things are. Now, I'm going to stand with truth. I'm going to do my best to stay loyal to God and His teachings. But I am going to be a person who's going to show mercy every day of my life. Whether they're believers or unbelievers, or more on the right road or more off the right road. Would Jesus have ever noticed any of those that we just mentioned if He didn't have compassion? The two blind men, the lady, I mean, it's because He had compassion, He heard them. Because He had compassion, He saw them.
But we go through life with no compassion, so I don't see and I don't hear, and I conclude, I haven't had any opportunity. I've had a lot of friends say, well, you know, I would be really kind, but you know, I don't see any chance, I don't see any opportunity to have. Well, I would invite somebody to church, but you know, I don't really don't have any opportunity to invite people. What? You know? Do you never go outside of your four walls in your house? I mean, God gives us opportunities all the time, and what are we doing with them? One thing we should be doing with those opportunities is extend mercy, show mercy towards people. The foundation of man's relationship with God. Without compassion, there's no possibility to have a relationship with God. And that goes both ways. If God didn't have compassion on you or me, there'd be no way that we could have a relationship with Him. Right? We all go to that Isaiah chapter, right? It says, what separates us from God? That little three-letter word, sin. Your sin or your iniquities have separated you from God. Well, there we're all done. Because I don't care how righteous you are, you have sinned. And one sin is condemn a person. We say that all the time. One sin will condemn a person just as well as 1,000 sins. We say that, but we really believe it? Because that means one of my sins will condemn me as much as your 1,000, or vice versa. Right? But thank goodness God has compassion. Because He has compassion on me and on us, then we have a possibility to establish a relationship with Him. And so does everybody else in the world. That prostitute, that drunk, that single mom, that single dad, that divorcee, that whoever it is, that we kind of think, oh, there's no use talking to them about the gospel. We're not going to read this. But in the Old Testament, you read about the mercy seat. And hopefully you're familiar with the mercy seat. You remember what that was? It was a physical thing on top of the ark, right? And what I like about that is God wanted this mercy seat to be put up on top of the Ark of Testament, right? The Ark of Testimony. This represented God, right? In that box, you had all the wonderful things that God had done. You had the manna, and you had the rod that busted, or budded, not busted. You had the Ten Commandments, all these things that specifically represented God. But the thing on the top is what we notice the most, right? When the queen or king walks down the aisle in that great cathedral, wherever they are, you know, it's the crown. That is the most dominating thing. Oh, they got jewels all over. Yeah, but it's the crown, right? And I think of it that way. That's the crown of God. Not really, but His crown is what? Is a mercy seat. So God, to me, is telling Israel, I'm going to sit here, and I'm sitting here, that's what a seat is, to extend mercy. I want you to see me as the one that's in this place or in this seat, as this is the one that's full of mercy. It's the mercy seat. That's where you come to, because I am the one that extends compassion on my people. And that's found in the Old Testament. It symbolized the presence of God. God knew that Israel needed mercy. And due to God's mercy, He created a way in which He could show and extend even mercy to the Israelites, just as He can to us today. God's mercy has always been the foundation for His relationship with anybody, including us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. Although I was a former blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. Thank goodness I could hear Paul saying, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. You know how many people out there are doing things in ignorance? Ignorant people, God extends mercy to. Do we? Or are we so short-sighted and short-tempered and short whatever that we can't give people 2 days to think about a biblical concept, and if they haven't accepted the truth, you're out of here, folks. Where's our patience? Where's our compassion in working with people and teaching people? I see this all the time. We run away more people that God brings us. And I tell you, the more we run away, the fewer He's going to bring you. Let us be people who show mercy even when things are done in ignorance. There's so many religious people out there, they're doing things that they haven't been taught. They don't have the spiritual foundation that you have. They've never thought of this idea of the silence of the scriptures. They weren't exposed to that growing up. They weren't exposed to the idea that while the New Testament is really what you should be following, the Old Testament is the Word of God, but it's not the book of rules for us today. They weren't brought up knowing that. So when our religious friends do these things that they think is to the glory of God and the honor of God, and what do? We tell them, well, this verse in the New Testament says this, you can't add and take away, and if you don't repent this minute, forget you. There's somebody sitting in this auditorium here that I had the pleasure of talking with. And if somebody hadn't been patient with him, he wouldn't be in the auditorium tonight. Took years of working through and thinking, studying, rethinking. Somebody showed mercy on him, in addition to God. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in a time of need. God expects his people to be full of mercy. We are not to be just takers. We are to be givers. God never intended you to be a recipient of grace and then never, or mercy, and not be merciful yourself. The whole reason he wants you to experience mercy is to make you so anxious and excited about replicating that to other people. That's why Luke 6, verse 36 says, be merciful as your Father's merciful. If we want people to see God, see the unseen God, one of the best ways for them to see him is through us. And so when somebody says, why are you so compassionate to those that are so ugly to you? Why do you return a kind word? I heard what that guy said to you. Is this thing beeping? Something's beeping. Is it maybe my battery's about dead? Maybe. Anyway, something's beeping. No? Okay. That's what they see, but would they see somebody who, wow, I'm impressed. He chewed you out. He called you everything in the book, and you were cool and controlled, and you actually said some kind things to him. And that's what, you know what we need to say? I'm merciful as my Father in heaven is merciful. I can show compassion to somebody who treats me like dirt. That's a powerful example. That's a powerful, and sometimes we don't want to use this word, but witness that we are the children of God. We don't have to get up and declare it verbally. They see it. And isn't that what the Bible says? Let Christ be seen in you. Blessed are the merciful. Well, why do I want to be this way? Why do I want to try to learn to be a merciful person? It's because if I show mercy, I will obtain mercy. The wicked borrows and pays nothing again, but the righteous do what? They show mercy and they give. They show mercy and they give. And that's exactly in all those examples in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John of Jesus interacting with the different people that he interacted with. He showed mercy towards them, and he gave them something. And that's what the pattern that we must be following. He says in Matthew 9, he says, go and learn this. What does it mean? He says, I want mercy, not sacrifice. We in the church, at least the one that I grew up in and had experienced as an adult, so often we preach that God wants obedience. He doesn't care about mercy. He wants obedience. Well, yeah, God wants obedience. But I tell you, if you take the weightier things of the law that Jesus himself said, obedience isn't mentioned, is it? Now, obedience is important. Hebrews, Jesus, the author of salvation unto all that obey him. So I'm not downing obedience. But why don't we hear more about mercy and justice and faith if those are the weightier things of the law? Because if we are people who are compassionate, we can have mercy. And we can be just, or righteous, is another word for that. Just. And we can be people of strong faith. Then we will be obedient. It just follows suit. We don't have to preach obedience. We need to preach that you be like Christ.
Right quickly here and then, this is a shorter one. I want us to end by saying this. Mercy is something that if you're a child of God, and I am, I assume most of you are, we all have experienced the mercy of God, the compassion of God. And it's wonderful, isn't it? I find it interesting that sometimes we are so quiet about the blessings that we have from God. I remember this from high school. I was embarrassed because where I lived in Savannah when I went to high school, the church was little there. There was one other set of kids in the congregation, the Bain family. But we were it, six. And only four of those, I think, were at high school at the same time. In a high school of about 1,500 kids. Four that I knew. Okay? So if you're going to have a lot of friends, your friends got to be selective. My parents taught me to be selective. And most of my friends were good Baptist kids, good Methodist kids, good Presbyterian kids, and actually some good Pentecostal kids too. I mean, they tried to live right. And it used to just blow my mind because I'd be in a conversation with them and they would talk so openly and freely about what God had done for them and how grateful they were to God for His mercy and His kindness and His forgiveness. And, oh, it was a great meeting. You should have been there. You know, this youth meeting, even though we don't have to go along with youth meetings. But anyway, this youth, and they talk so openly about God and faith and the emotions of God. And I sat there, supposedly the only few in the entire school who had the truth and nothing but the truth, and I kept my mouth shut. Now, I do know we're culturally influenced, even in religion. And we believe that everything must be done decently and in what? And in order. We quote that so much. And I believe that. So I don't want everybody jumping up and running around and screaming. But you know, do you think that means that we can never say anything? We're never supposed to talk or share with each other about God? I mean, we actually do that when we sing, don't we? At least that's what we're supposed to be doing. He says, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So there's an idea of sharing, and I'm not necessarily saying this needs to be here, but outside. When we are mixing with the world, with our neighbors and our friends, do you talk about the mercy of God that you have experienced? The compassion that you personally are aware of through the Word of God that God extends unto you? How often do you talk to somebody about that? And if you say, well, where's a Bible verse for that? Well, believe it or not, it's in there. If you turn to Mark chapter 5, verse 19, it's one of those examples where Jesus extends mercy, compassion on a person. And what does he turn to tell that person? He says, don't tell him to shut up. That's the modern translation. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but he said, what? Go and you tell your friends. Well, tell them what? Tell them how wonderful it is that I'm healed. He says, no, you go and tell your friends about the great things that the Lord has done for you. Is there any group of people whom the Lord has done more great things to than His own? And yet we keep our mouths shut so often. And I'm speaking about myself. I'm just as guilty as this. I'm trying hard the last couple of years of my life here to be better. That's what Jesus said. Don't give me any money. Don't pat me on the back. But what I really love for you to do, basically, is I want you to go. Don't hang around with me. I don't need your help. But what I do need you to do, I want you to go home and tell your friends. And tell them about the great things that God has done for you. And He says, not only that, and He has done what? He's had mercy on you. Not just what the Lord has done for you, but talk about the mercy that He extended unto you. You want to know about one of the best things to do to evangelize, to spread the gospel, and to convert people? There it is in a nutshell. All you got to do, you say, well, no, I'm not a preacher. Well, I don't know all the Bible inside and out. Has the Lord extended any mercy to you? Have you experienced any of the goodness of God in your life? However long you live, 20 years or 60 years,
You mean God hadn't done anything good for you in 60 years?
I believe he has.
He's probably done quite a bit of it. So what you're going to do, because you're thankful for the mercy he's shown you and he's shown me, what we're going to do is we're going to go tell everybody about it.
That is the way that Christ wants us to be.
Talks about, I will sing aloud your mercy, the psalmist said, in the morning. Why? Because you have been my defense. You have been my refuge in my day of trouble. You are my strength. And that's what I think sometimes is why we've missed it. We haven't emphasized in our teaching, potentially, and I can't say it for everybody, it's wrong to generalize, but I feel that there's been a lack of really spending a lot of time on looking at God and His Son and the Spirit and seeing really what we can learn from them. Because that's who we want the world to turn to. We're not trying to get them to turn necessarily to our church. Right? When they sent the apostles out, who did they preach? They didn't preach the church of Christ. Now that was a result. They preached Christ and Him crucified. They preached about God. Paul in Acts chapter 17, he got there, had this opportunity to preach. He told them about the God who created everything. He even made your blood and my blood, and we're made from the same blood. And what God wants is all men to repent, right? It was always about God. Because when you can convince people about God, and we teach them to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, then those people naturally are going to do what God says. But we start the other way around. We start pointing out all the ways in which religious people today aren't following God. We got to convert them first to God. And having the right attitude. And then the other will take place. So application. Your take home. And the lesson's over. How can we show mercy if we avoid people? Can't do it. How can I show compassion if I don't stay away from people? How can I show mercy if I just walk on by? How can I show mercy by avoiding sinners? Avoiding brethren that I don't like or I don't get along with? How do I avoid or show mercy by avoiding brethren who are erring? And you can fill in the blanks what I mean by that. But this is what we often do. And the reason I say it, and I say we because I'm including myself. I have seen this. I've witnessed it myself. I've had people chastise me in later years, recent years, because I'm trying to show mercy towards all. And been accused of things that are not true. So if you choose to go this route and show the kind of mercy that God wants you to show, you may not have everybody on your side. But I'd rather have the Lord on my side and not everybody else. Because the Lord is going to determine my future and my destiny. And it is the Lord that gives me mercy and grace. Thank you so much. I didn't do it, did I? A little bit over tonight, I'm sorry. Thought I was going to make it. Thank you so much for being here tonight. I failed to mention this both Sunday morning and last night as well. If you have anybody you would like for me to visit, if you've got anybody you'd like for me to talk to, I mean, I'm here all day long, and I am here to serve you in whatever capacity you want to use me. So if you want me to visit a family member, just come over to the house and talk a while, or there's questions about the Bible, just feel free to give me a call. I can give you my cell number. Chris has got it for sure. You probably got his number. You all have been very gracious and put me up in the Hampton Inn, so you can go up there and say, hey, what room is this Mr. Terrell in? And they'll send you up to the second floor, 201, and we can talk. So I am here, and I'm available to serve you in whatever capacity you want. I meant to mention that on Sunday. I'm not on vacation, even though the hotel room is really nice. Thank you so much. In closing, I'm sure it's customary here that you extend an invitation in case someone is here and wants to become a Christian. Once again, it is
mercy. It is the compassion of the Lord that makes it possible that you and I can become the children of God. John talks about that. What great love God has bestowed upon us that we can be called the children of God. If you are a believer and you're willing to confess your faith and repent of your sin, then we want to encourage you this night to be buried in water, buried into baptism for the remission of sins, and God will raise you up. God will wash away those sins. He will raise you up in newness of life if you're subject to His call. Please come forward while you stand and say.